can go ahead and get started. I'll use the last minute we have to make a really awesome announcement. There is a plan when we are done for anyone who would like to meet up for lunch at Spring Creek, which is an incredible development. So the Spring Creek out on 249, right? Does that say enough? So like if you're there at 249 or you know, down toward Houston, it's that one, right? Right. Yeah, Luetta to the right. That's exactly right. And if you end up at a Mexican place, that wasn't the right one, right? So anybody'd like to go, that would be a time, an opportunity for us all to do something together. Let's pray together. Such a great privilege, Father, to be with your people today and in your presence and to be in your word. And right now we just pray that you would open our hearts to better understand our view of the world, that we could help others to see it your way too. In Jesus' name, amen. Really thrilled with everybody being here today. Have a great crowd. Hope the classes are going really well today. We've got three more going on after lunch. Hope you'll come back for those, and it'll be a real profitable study for you. I have watched with great dismay some of the social media train wrecks. Have y'all visited some of those where folks get online and get into these controversial conversations that just get really bad and really ugly? So you have heard me vent about that enough to know that I am not a big fan, and I tend to stay away from those as much as I can. The problem is, from time to time, that has involved some young people that I care about. I have watched some teenagers, for example, stand up for truth and make some post on social media that expressed truth. And sometimes they've been thoughtful about that. I've had some kids text me and say, I really want to comment about this, or I want to respond to this idea that's wrong, but I want to do it in the right way. Would you help me? And so we talk about how they ought to answer this in a gentle way, and maybe some passages that go along with that. I've seen some kids post some really thoughtful, scripturally based responses to error or make a statement about what they believe is true, only to watch the train wreck that followed, right? And somebody jumps in on that, doesn't pay any attention to the well-reasoned argument. They are just venting their view of it, and then that just sort of swirls the drain, and it's name-calling, and it's insults. And I will tell you, there have been times where I've tried to help and weigh in, and when it was done, I just went back and deleted my comments because I thought, I don't want anyone to know I was even part of this ugly mess. Have you seen that kind of thing? And I don't think it's limited to young people. I suspect that maybe some of you in your social media activities have seen things like that. Yeah, can you kind of nod? Not off, but nod if you've seen that same kind of thing. Or maybe you've had some one-on-one personal conversations where you've actually talked to somebody, maybe a coworker, about a current moral controversy that's in the news. Or maybe you've talked to a family member about spiritual things and it didn't go well. I mean, maybe you had to back out pretty quickly because it was like one of those Facebook posts. It was going down the drain and you just didn't want to be part of something ugly. I don't know about you, but in the last decade or two, I have found that to be increasingly a problem. Conversations that don't go well and quickly get ugly. What I would like to suggest to you this morning in the time that I have is that I think there's a reason that happens. And if we're going to be effective at talking to our generation, it is increasingly important for us to know the reason and to react appropriately. I think that's going to be necessary if we're going to make progress and fulfill our mission to talk to our world about Jesus. So let's dig a little deeper and talk about what the underlying problem is. I think it has to do with what the title of my class is this morning. I think it has to do with this business of worldview. Now, again, I don't know about you guys, I've been preaching about 35 years. I don't know that I had even heard the word worldview, much less used it, until about 10 years ago. Is that where you guys are? Now, I am sure that Jeff was talking about this way before 10 years ago, because it was guys like Jeff who first got me thinking about it, but I had never really even thought about it before. Last 10 years, wow, all kinds of conversation going on about worldview. So I want to make sure at the beginning we're on the same page about that. Worldview basically has two pieces to it. Number one, worldview is first the basic things that we believe, those sort of foundational truths that we embrace as true and right, that as a result end up impacting the way that we behave. Worldview is the fundamental things that we believe that impact how we behave, how we process the world, how we understand the things that are going on around us. If I could illustrate that, worldview is sort of your own mental operating system, right? So your phone has an operating system. I'm afraid to say this. There are tech people listening to this, and I'm probably not saying it right. But your phone, your laptop, it has an operating system. And the operating system kind of helps the apps know how to do what they're supposed to do, right? Does that work? Yes, sort of. Your worldview is like your operating system. It's what's working behind the scenes to help us understand and process everything else that's going on in life. For example, you have probably, the last 4 or 5 years, watched a news broadcast where there was some kind of story about transgender athletes. Would y'all nod if you've seen something like that? Boys, for example, saying that they identify as girls and being allowed to compete on the girls' softball team or on the girls' track team, and in some cases even use their locker room facilities. And you heard that news story, and you reacted to it, didn't you? What made you react the way that you did? These things that we believe, that influence how we see the world. If your boss came to you on Monday and said, listen, I've got the meeting coming up for the third quarter. The numbers aren't good. We're going to fudge these a little bit to get us through the fourth quarter so at least they won't come down on the department, right? So I need you to fudge the numbers a little bit. How you process that request is impacted by these things that we believe. In fact, here's what I'd like to consider. I think that they are so ingrained in us. That is, we have been taught them from the time we were very young. They are such a part of who we are and ingrained in us that we don't even realize the operating system is running. It's like when you hit an app on your phone, you're just wanting that app to do what it does. You're not thinking about the stuff behind it that's at work making it do what it does. And that's how it is when it comes to the way we see the world. Here are these things that we believe that go out in life and touch all these different things. We're not thinking about the underlying part. We're just thinking about how we deal with the situation or how we see what is happening. It's so ingrained in us that it's happening and we don't even realize it. In fact, we sort of work with the assumption that everybody's working with the same operating system, right? So you're watching that report about transgender high school athletes, and you're saying to yourself, what? Does anyone think that's okay? Right? Tell me you've had that reaction, not up and down. Yeah, yeah. You watch that report and you think, how are we even having this conversation in America? Doesn't everybody know that that's just clearly wrong? See how that works? How many of you have been stunned by something like that you've heard in the last 5 or 6 years, right? And you're thinking to yourself, how can anyone think that? How can anyone be okay with that? You see, we assume that everybody operates with the same basic truths that we do. They believe what we do, and so we anticipate that they will respond and react, that their apps will look like our apps, because we all have the same operating system. So what am I getting ready to tell you? Go ahead and say it. We don't all have the same operating system. That is exactly right. And this is why our conversations go badly. We are assuming something that isn't true, that everybody sees the world the way that we do. So for my time, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about how we see the world. What are those truths underneath that are impacting how we see everything and decide things and process situations? And then to ask you to notice with me that not everyone in the world is there. And then most important, the carryaway point, the take home will be, okay, so how should this be impacting how I talk to others? If I could give you the conclusion in advance, I'll do it if you'll stay. The conclusion in advance is we have to change the way we talk to people. We're talking about the wrong thing. I think we'll see that as we go through the class today. So what are the things that we believe that impact how we process our world? I have five. We'll see how far we get through. Number one, and I put it first on the list because it is the first thing. In fact, when I get finished with my list, you'll say, well, really, that's all about number one. And that's kind of true. My wife has accused me of preaching just one-point sermons before, and the others were just added on. Well, really, all of the other ones are going to grow out of number one. What is number one? What about God? That there is a God. That is exactly right. So we're going to begin where the Bible begins, in Genesis 1 and verse 1, which says, in the beginning... Oh, y'all got to be more enthusiastic this morning, all right? This is meant to be interactive. I will be inviting you to participate with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which is probably the most fundamental thing that disciples believe, that God is not a myth. God is real, that there is this grand, intelligent being, powerful being that is behind the universe. Now, we could literally spend all morning just sort of following the trickle-down effect of that and talking about all the different ways that our lives are impacted. I mean, just even little day-to-day stuff that ultimately gets back to that taproot. We do this, we think this way because we believe there is a God. We'll work a little bit of that today, but it is the fundamental thing. Now, question. Does everyone else see the world that way? Are we a nation of believers? Y'all don't think people believe in God? The statistics on this are really interesting, and they're a little deceptive. So Pew asked Americans if they believed in God, and only about 4% of us said that we were atheists. That's a pretty small number, right? It's up. But only a minuscule number of people say that they're atheists. But that's not the only kind of unbeliever, right? In fact, I think atheism is just sort of a logically, an illogical position, a logically unsound position. And I think thoughtful people aren't atheists. What are they? Agnostic, which is a position that makes a little more sense than atheism, logically speaking, makes a little bit more sense. And those are the people who say, I just don't know if there's a God. Or I think there isn't enough evidence to decide. Or I think it is very unlikely that a God could exist. So 5% of people in our culture identify as agnostic. So if you add them together, you wind up with roughly out of 1 out of 10 people that you and I talk to, statistically speaking, don't believe that God is underneath all of this, right? That still doesn't sound like very many, does it? Except the numbers change depending on the age group you're talking to. So you may not be a stats guy like me. I'm just fascinated by statistics. So you can't just say, let's talk to all Americans, because then you start getting into age groups. What do you think you're going to find as we get younger? What about what's going to happen to belief in God? Yeah. So I am a baby boomer by 3 months. We believe in God, people. Our numbers are real. Our baby boomer atheists, really, really small number. My wife is Gen X. How is it possible that two people 6 months apart are in two different generational names? We are. She's a Gen X, 13%. Millennials, 15%. Gen Z, 21%. See what's happening to the numbers? I wanted to mention that to you because as we go younger, unbelief goes up. That's been a problem the statisticians have been noticing for a while, which is a concern. Why? Y'all could say something. Yes, what happens when the kids who are 18, 2 out of 10 don't believe in God? What happens when those kids are 50? And some of us are saying, not worried about it, I'll be dead. But your grandchildren will live in that world. And so as we think about where the numbers are and we map it out statistically, it is not looking good for generations to come. And also, when we talk to people, their age matters. It's more likely we're talking to someone, if they're younger, who is uncertain about God than if we're talking to someone who is an older. But that doesn't tell the whole story of statistics, because a lot of people who do believe in God don't believe in the God that we do. So we had some visitors at services several years ago when I was in Florida. And I went over to the house. I sat down with them. First question was, well, tell me, do you guys believe in God? And they said, oh yeah, we believe in God. We think he's kind of like the Force in Star Wars. Okay, if they had been asked by Pew Research Center, do you believe in God? They would have said, yeah, but not the God that you and I believe in. So only about half of Americans would believe in the God of the Bible, statistically speaking. And then take that half, and when I talk to people, not only do I ask them if they believe in God, I also will ask, are you absolutely sure that God exists? You have any doubts about that? And there's always a percentage of people when I ask that question who say, yeah, you know, I do believe in God, or I want to believe in God, but there is a lot of awful things happening in the world, and I don't know really how that fits with the idea of God. Yeah, I've got some questions. So do you see where I'm trying to drive all of this? You and I operate every day with this rock solid stone in our foundation. There is a God. And we anticipate that when we are talking to someone or engaging someone on social media, that's where they are too. What's the truth? That may not be true. So let me ask you this question. You guys can give me some feedback on this. Do you think it changes anything whether a person believes in God or not, or if a person believes but has doubts? Does that change how we see the world? And if so, how? What do you think about that?
Hard to build on a shaky foundation.
I think for those who have doubts, I think that is huge. It's so important. It's such a critical issue that if you're shaky on it, that shaking winds up shaking up a bunch of other stuff too. I think that's very true. What else is different if we're not sure? Yes, Randy?
Let's take this one. Let's take a good example. It's when the debate came up was, does marriage only include a man and a woman only? That was one of the strings of our fabric that started getting pulled on. We're seeing that across the
world. Yeah, was everybody stunned when the government signed off on gay marriage and gave their endorsement to it? I think, again, that's one of those times where we're just like, doesn't everybody see this the way I do? And what's the answer? We really need to get more comfortable with seeing that and saying that and working with that. 2 weeks ago at this exact time, I was in Bowling Green, Kentucky, talking to a group of men about pornography. And one of the things that I said to the men was that with the developments in technology, guys are increasingly able to look at porn anonymously and hide the habit. And so they can quietly have this addiction and nobody knows, because they know how to clear their browser and they know how to surf in a private mode. They're able to cover their tracks, and candidly, sort of a forensic analysis of your device, you can probably have that habit and nobody know about it. You're able to do so anonymously. That's one of the problems with this. Except if you're a follower of Jesus, because followers of Jesus believe what? That there is a God whose lives are laid open and bare to him. And so think about the difference that makes. That's just one little example of how believing in God has a profound effect on that little detail of life, doesn't it? And if we started counting, how many details like that could we identify? Yes? Thank you for saying that, because that's a perfect segue into my next point. Because what I said to you earlier is that when we start working with this, this belief in God reaches out and starts touching all kinds of other things. And so let me add what you said. I think that's spot on, that God has a right to tell me what to do. So I think that is a direct consequence of Genesis 1:26. Listen, folks, there's a reason an intense battle has been fought over the book of Genesis, and it just isn't because evolutionists don't last 7 days. These pieces of worldview, these fundamental issues, a lot of that stuff finds its origins right here in Genesis. There's a much bigger battle taking place over Genesis than just the battle of how did all this stuff get created. And this is one of those places. If God is the creator and we are the creation, he has a right to rule over that. Interestingly, the Bible never validates God's right to rule over that. Paul didn't get over to Colossians in chapter 5 and say, hey, let me list the reason God has a right to tell us what to do. That's not in the Bible. Well, it is in the Bible when it says, in the beginning, God created. Or in Genesis 1:26, God created man in his own image. That's the consequence of that, that he has a right to rule. So I want you to think about that. If that's the consequence of belief in God, that he is the creator, and as such, we are the thing he made, he has a right to rule over us. That's how we work all that out. What happens if you don't believe there is a God? Who's in charge? Nobody. Actually, self is right, because what it means is that every man becomes a law to himself, because nobody has a right to make the rules. And I want you to think about the difference, because our view of the world is that there is a creator who made us and with that has inherent authority over us. But the evolutionary story is that we all came up from the same soup. All of us. We all came up together. So I want you to think about that. If we're just the process of this long period of evolution, what gives one person the right to tell another person what to do? And I'm not just saying, well, we elected them. That's dodging the issue. The truth is every man, well, it's Judges 21:25. Do y'all remember that right at the end of the book of Judges? Summation of the whole period. In that day, there was no king in Israel, and what's the rest of it? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is exactly right, and that is where we are, isn't it? Every man becomes a law to himself. And so if you watch for that, I think you see that in culture. Think about some of the things people say as they wrestle with moral controversies. Most common thing people say to shut you down when you object to somebody's behavior is what? Sorry? That's a version of it. Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. How many of you have heard, you have no right to? Have you ever thought about what that's saying? Why don't you have the right to judge? Because you came up from the soup just like I did. We are We're equal. What gives you the right to tell me that what I'm doing is right or I'm wrong? People say things like, everyone should be allowed to live like they want to live. Have you heard that before? What are they saying? I'm the law to myself, right? No one has a right. No one has the right to tell me what to do. Heard these things before? It's all rooted in this idea that we are all the same and there is no one over us with the right to make the rule for everyone. That idea is embraced by people in our culture. What's the problem with it? Do you see it? This right that everyone should get to choose to live like they want to live. What's the problem with that? If it were actually practiced, yes. What's the problem with this idea that everyone should be allowed to live like they want to live? Now it becomes a problem. Yeah. So I would really like to be able, when I come to the building, to park my car out here under the cover, right? And to park it in such a way that nobody can get next to me and ding my doors. I have a door ding thing. And so, especially if it's storming, I'd like to be able to park my car out here under the cover. And I ought to have a right to live like I want to live. The only problem is that Mark, being the kind, gentle husband that he is going to want to swing up and pick his wife up under there. Now, all of a sudden, I'm blocking his way, and he can't do that. Our freedom bumps into somebody else's. You start pressing this far enough, and what you discover is nobody really believes that we should just all be able to live like we want to live. Nobody believes that. Problem is consistency. Illustrate that. I think a lot of folks want that rule to apply when it comes to sex, for example. Sexually, I ought to be able to do what I want to do. And so if I want to have sex before I get married or go outside my marriage, everything ought to be okay with that. Or have sex with someone of the same sex, everyone ought to be allowed to live like they want to live, right? You have no right to judge. That's where we hear those kinds of statements made. However, what about murder? Because there are times on the freeways in Houston, right? There are those moments when you don't want to say everyone has a right to live like they want to live. We don't let that rule apply when it comes to murder, right? Why? If I don't like my neighbor, his dog's always making noise in the night, why not kill him and the dog? Be done with it. Problem solved. I like the fact that you're laughing at the absurdity, but you know what's under the absurdity? You're saying in your brain, well, duh, everybody knows that's not true. Well, why? In fact, the odd thing, folks, is it isn't even true about sex. Nobody believes that people just ought to be able to behave sexually any way that they want to, right? In fact, we've even adjusted that in our culture. We don't say people can do whatever they want to do sexually. We say that consenting adults can do whatever they want to do. My question is, who said to put those two words in? Why does consent have to be a factor? Why doesn't the rapist get to live out his view of morality? Why doesn't the pedophile get to live out his view of morality too? You see the problem? The problem is one of consistency. We would never say in those cases, well, you have no right to judge the pedophile. What right do you have telling a rapist how he could live his life? In fact, we just think that's absurd. Nobody really believes that. Everybody agrees that there ought to be rules that apply to everybody all the time. You cannot kill people. You cannot rape people. You cannot abuse children. We had a room full of people from this community. we would have 100% agreement on all of that. And yet, for most of those people, absolutely no reason to have that agreement. You see that? You can't say, you have no right to judge me and everyone ought to be able to live the way they want to, and then turn around and say, except murderers. So consistency is the problem. If there is no God, there is no one who has the right to tell everyone what to do. That means there is no objective right and wrong. By the way, honest atheists will admit that. I listened to a debate between Frank Turek and a Jewish atheist. And when pressed, the Jewish atheist admitted in the debate that it was only his opinion that the Holocaust was evil, that it was not objectively wrong. I love the revulsion I see in your faces right now, but let me tell you what, if there is no God, it's logically sound. See it? So, when we believe that there is a God who has a right to tell us what to do, that's different than what people in our world believe. Now, let me add another piece of that. I'm almost tempted to tap Earl and see if he's got the next one, if he knows what's coming next. The third thing I would add to my list is this. We believe God said something, right? So I think about the way Isaiah begins his prophecy in Isaiah 1 and verse 1. I love this. He says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." Now, we hear that language all the time. I don't think that's anything to us. We go through the prophets. We hear the prophets saying that all the time. It's not the only time Isaiah says that. So that's nothing to us. We need to go back and ponder how profound that is. This guy is writing, and he speaks up and says, this is not me. This is not what Isaiah thinks. This is what the Lord said. This guy is claiming that what he is saying literally comes from God. And that's what you and I believe, that the God who made us with a right to rule over us doesn't just possess the right, but he has acted on it and he has laid out his will. That's why you brought a Bible with you this morning, didn't you? Because it is the Creator's expression of his will for us, of his desire for us. The Bible is a message from God. Question: does everybody believe that? No? Y'all talk to people who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God? About 6 out of 10 people would essentially hold the same view of the Bible that you and I hold, that the Bible is the Word of God and is without error. What do you think happens to the numbers as you go lower in age? Earl's shaking his head. I think that means not good. Yeah. As you go lower in age, the numbers go up. Unbelief is deep in the younger generations. It's really important to realize, especially if you've got young people growing up today. So here's a question I want you to ponder with me. The Bible is not the Word of God. What are the consequences of that? Ponder that for a second. What are the consequences for culture if the Bible is not the Word of God? What do you think? We don't have to listen to what the Bible says. If it is not God's word, if that's not what it is, then it is what? It's just the words of men. It's just like any other book you have on the shelf at home. Yeah, Randy. I think that really, whether you believe in God or not, if you don't embrace this second thing, that the Bible is God's word, you really end up in the same place, right? Because if there is a God, even a God that we would say has the right to rule, if he didn't say anything, where are we? We're still operating without any rules. We're still left to ourselves to figure out how to do this. And so, for example, when it comes to the Bible becomes a buffet line at Golden Corral, right? I mean, what do you do when you go through the buffet line? Sorry? You pick what you want to eat. So when I go to the buffet line at Golden Corral, which my wife almost never lets me do, I'm looking for something fried, right? Do you know they put liver and onions out there? Does anybody eat that? And if there's broccoli there, I don't even go down that aisle. I just get on the other side and stay away from that. I pick and choose what I want, right? And so think about the way people treat the Bible. That's exactly the same people do. This stuff that says Jesus loves us. Ooh, I want that. Let me grab on to some love of Jesus. That stuff of Jesus about cutting off your hand and plucking out your eye. Ooh, I don't like that. I'm just going to pass over that. It is the buffet line at Golden Corral, you see? And frankly, folks, that's the way we treat any other book. I've read some books about marriage, and I've thought, ooh, chapter 6, that is a great chapter. Love what he said there. But everything after chapter 6, just throw the book away. Don't even need that. It was terrible. Didn't like any of that. Is it okay to do that? Of course it is. It's just what some guy wrote. And that's exactly the way people treat the Bible. Let me go first here and then here. Yes, ma'am.
Your question, the consequence would be the thought of man would continually be evil, like in the days of Noah. So if we don't believe in the word of God, that's what would happen.
If we don't have a message from God, inevitably that leads to men doing whatever they want to do, which then you're right, produces this evil behavior. We see what happened in Israel when there was no king, right? It wasn't everyone said, well, we need to behave while there's no king. They became exceedingly corrupt. And that is the message of Judges. Yeah.
The problem of going to Golden Corral and choosing whatever you want, if you're doing that, you're not going to have a healthy life. You're not going to live a healthy life. The same is true with life in general. You get to pick and choose how you live.
Actually, those two comments kind of go together. We wind up going off into evil. One of the things that Scripture does for us is it puts boundaries around our passions, right? Be angry and do not sin, for example, which is good for us, not to let our anger get out of control. That's hurtful in just all kinds of ways. So God helped us by telling us that. If I could just push that a little bit further, I think the impact of rejecting the Bible is dramatic. And I think people don't realize it because most all of us are operating with so many of the principles that came from the Bible in the first place, and we don't even realize it. If I could illustrate that for you, when I was talking to the high school kids about morality, we spent a class discussing how atheists are moral and how they find a moral standard, okay? Which is intriguing because, listen, atheists are very moral people, sometimes more moral than people who believe in God. Let's just be honest about that. The question is, from where do they derive their morality? So I went hunting on the internet for atheists' explanation of morality. And my favorite one came from a very impressive atheist website where they were addressing this question. And this is how the writer began, how he started. He said, the way you establish morality is this. First, you begin with something we all would agree is wrong. Y'all need to laugh. You see the problem? First, you begin with something we all agree is wrong. Well, what is that? How do you even know what wrong is absent a moral standard? You don't establish a moral standard by employing a moral standard that doesn't exist. It's just utterly bizarre. So the truth is, what's happening in our culture is that folks have grown up basically operating with a biblical worldview, whether they realize it or not. Problem is, what happens down the road when this generation that's growing up, who do not have a biblical worldview, when they're the people who are in charge, who don't work with those assumptions that candidly even atheists are working with? Let me illustrate that. Why do we attach value to human life? Think about that. We do. We attach special value and significance to human life. Where does that come from? Yeah. It doesn't come from evolution. Because if evolution is true, there is no inherent value in human life. We all came up from the same soup. The plants, all of the animals, cockroaches, human beings. So if that is true, we are all at our essence the same. So is it different to squash a cockroach and run over a baby? Offended that I say that. But why? It does not come from evolution. Evolution will not get us there. In fact, if evolution is true, those are not different things. And listen to the voices of our culture. Radical environmentalism, who is beginning to say, listen, it's all the same. Humans and animals all ought to be treated the same, right? That's a consequence of no inherent value. And that's where we are without God. Because the truth is, we attach value to human life because God set Adam above all of the creation. And Adam was the only thing made in God's image. We are special only because in the book that comes from the Creator, God said that we are special. So unplug him from the equation. And you have no objective basis for arguing there's anything unique and special about us. Yes, sir.
Just to throw a little wrench into that, you know, we kind of are at that point where we smash a roach and we smash a baby with abortion.
Yes.
So, you know, we're getting worse in that thought.
That's interesting because those who favor abortion, think about this. This is an interesting point. Those who favor abortion do not say, hey guys, we're smashing babies like we're smashing roaches, do they? What do they say? We are terminating a pregnancy, or we are removing the fetus. Isn't it interesting that even people who favor abortion have to tweak the terminology? They're not going to say, we're taking out that baby. Why? Because even they know there is value that is attached to human life. Why do most women who have abortions suffer emotional trauma afterwards? Statistically, the numbers are off the chart. Women do not walk away from abortions and say, glad I got rid of that thing. Most of them grieve. And it's because whether we even acknowledge God in the Bible or not, underneath us there are those worldview assumptions that impact how we're processing everything. Yes? Actually, I don't mind going out of sequence at all because I've only got about 6 minutes left and I want to be sure that I say this. I think the takeaway from everything we've discussed this morning is we need, one, to recognize why our conversations are going badly. And they're going badly because we're talking about the wrong thing. It makes no sense at all to debate someone about transgender issues if they don't believe in God. We're not ever going to agree about this. If he thinks he has the right to make the rules, and I think there's a God who has a right to make the rules, we're not ever going to agree on this because there is no common authority for us to rest on. See the problem? So we need to recognize, one, that that's the problem. Two, we need to stop the arguments. Just don't engage a moral controversy or a religious controversy with someone that doesn't see the world the way that you do. And third, we need to adjust where we begin our conversation. So I can tell you what that looks like for me. Had about a month ago, started a Bible study with a guy I didn't know anything about. His name was Cade. Cade and I sat down in my office. First thing I said to him was, "Do you believe in God?" I don't ever study with anybody that I don't start with, "Do you believe in God?" And I don't just ask, "Do you believe in God?" Since my Star Wars experience, I've asked people, "Tell me what you believe about God. And are you absolutely sure there is a God?" Because I think somebody can say that, but if underneath there's all these doubts, that's going to shake things up and leave us with uncertainty. We can't work on that shaky foundation. Do you believe in God? And then my second question is, do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? Do you believe it's the Word of God and that it doesn't have errors in it? That it's been accurately transmitted down to us and that we can read this and know this is the Word of God? Because frankly, folks, if I'm talking to someone who doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, we don't need to be talking about transgender athletes or lying and dishonesty. We got to agree on how we establish what the rules are in the first place. And so leaping ahead to my conclusion, we need to reconsider where we're beginning with people. We do need to be careful. You use the word echo chamber because we're hanging out with each other and we all have the same worldview and we're all operating with the same operating system. We can't assume that's true of everyone else because, as I hope the statistical data communicated this morning, it's less and less true, especially as we get younger. By the way, as a church family, we need to ponder that with our children. The material I'm actually sharing with you this morning is sort of a composite of some stuff that Jeff and I do with young people all over the country. Remember, our kids are growing up in that world. And so these fundamental worldview issues, they are going to be far more important for them. And so we've got to work our kids through this and help them understand that. We can't make the assumption that because we brought our kids up going to church, that they're going to be absolutely certain that there is a God and absolutely certain that the Bible is the Word of God. Those are things that we can't assume everybody has. We got to go back there and get that again and again. Yes, sir. So Acts, I think Acts is a great resource on this. If you go through and look at the speeches in Acts, it's interesting the way that the speakers start in different spots when they preach the gospel. And so I think about Paul and Athens. Do y'all remember the way he begins his speech? What does he begin with? Yeah, one of their idols. Yeah, he said, "Hey, I was walking through the city. I noticed this idol over here. Let me talk to you about this." That doesn't sound anything like Peter's sermon in Acts 2. Do you remember where Peter began his sermon? I expected y'all to say something when I said it. What did he start with? Yeah. He's trying to explain the tongue speaking because that's what freaked everybody out. And he said, "Oh, let me go back to the prophets and talk to you about that." So those are two very different beginning places for what ends up being exactly the same message. So I think the gospel story is always suited to its unique audience. And I guess what I'm saying is it is the same story. It just can't begin with, "All right, we know there's a God who said something. Let's take a look at what he said." In our culture, increasingly, what you've got to do is you've got to go back and say, "Okay, can we start with God? Is that safe for you?" And you will find that with increasing frequency, it will be a place where you have to have a conversation. Okay, so how do we know there's a God? What evidence is there of that? How do we know the Bible's the Word of God? What evidence is there of that? Yes, sir. We are the errand boys in the gospel story. I think it's very important to remember when you talk to people, by the way. This isn't about me. If they obey, it's not about me. Don't puff your chest out. And if they don't obey, don't bear that load on yourself. What we do is we take what came from the Creator and we say to someone, let me connect you with God. And I'm just kind of this guy who hands off the message to them. And I think that's how we have to see our role as the errand boy in the process. It's cool to get to be part of the process, but it's really about that person and God and us connecting them together. Okay? Can I throw my last two up there? I won't have time to expound on these, but at least you'll have them. A fourth piece of our worldview is that God holds me accountable. He didn't just say something, but there's a day coming when I'm going to answer for what he said. And this last one I think is really, really big, and that is the fact that God loves me. I heard a friend say recently that one of the most important things that disciples need to remember that hardly ever gets said is that God is good. And I thought, I think he's probably right about that. That we don't say often enough that God is good. And so think about that. Behind every instruction isn't just the fact that he is the Creator who made us and who knows us. No one better than the manufacturer, right? But he's also a God who loves us, which means everything he says to us and does toward us is ultimately for our good. God never seeks our harm, always our good. And that's behind every commandment. We understand that. We operate on that basis. But you realize a lot of people in the world, because they don't believe the book is from God, they don't believe the things in it are good. So, for example, have you ever heard someone say, well, you know, Paul wasn't married. In fact, from some of that stuff he wrote about wives being submissive to their husbands, it's pretty clear that Paul must have been rejected by some women. And he just had a problem. He had an anti-woman bias. I've heard religious people make that argument that Paul had an anti-woman bias. Listen, there's a foundation problem underneath it. What is it? Do you see it? When someone says that Paul told wives to submit to their husband because he was anti-women, what's the problem underneath that? They don't believe the Bible came from God, folks, because we understand that while Paul was the guy with the pen, so to speak, that he was only writing what God gave him to write. This message is his. You see the problem? And so for them, the love of God is not behind the message. It changes everything. And so as we engage our culture, let's have the right conversation. I wouldn't waste my energies debating someone about transgender athletes or any other host of the moral questions today until I first know they believe in God. If not, that's the conversation that needs to come first. Do they believe the Bible is the Word of God? That's the conversation that needs to come first. Thank you very much. We are going to stop. I thought there'd be a bell, but it is 11:53. We will be back at 2 o'clock. So take off and grab some lunch. Hope everybody will come back. One last session. Don has one. And Dave.